Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome back to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Today, we are continuing part two of the live Stump the Apologist Q&A session from the Midwest Catholic Apologetics Conference that I was very blessed to be able to speak at this past weekend. If you missed part one, it was up yesterday. If you'd like more bonus questions that you can't find on the regular podcast stream, do go and check out TrentHornPodcast.com, where our supporters can hear some of my more bonus off-the-cuff, off-the-wall answers that you get. I hope you've enjoyed so far hearing this. Remember, these are live questions. I don't really know. I don't know what's going to be asked of me. So you get me in my element here. And I guess you get to hear me when I'm with an audience. You know, I get to have a little bit more fun with people, with a live audience. So hope you've been enjoying. And without further ado, part two, the conclusion of our Stump the Apologist live Q&A session from the Midwest Catholic Apologetics Conference.
How about some current events? How about politicians that aren't held accountable for their abortion beliefs? Any thoughts? And what we can do?
Yeah, well, Jesus did say it'd be better to have a millstone around one's neck than to cause any of these little ones to stumble. So when it comes to accountability, it's kind of funny. You know, we think of politicians, our first instinct is to kind of get mad. Why aren't the bishops doing something? Why, what, you know, we're mad. Instead of thinking, you should feel bad for these people. When it comes to, well, what is the ultimate accountability we have? I mean, think, you know, we hear, and anger is an okay thing. Ephesians 5:26, St. Paul says, be angry, but don't let the sun set on your anger. Anger is not evil. Anger is a feeling we have at injustice, when things are not right. And it motivates us to right wrongs, to set what was wrong and to make it right. Quantum leap, you know, now I'm recalling that. To make things right. But when we dwell on anger, we let it fester and it turns into vengeance. And we desire, anger's okay if it desires good to replace evil. Anger's not okay when it desires evil for evil's sake. Like you maliciously and vengefully want others to suffer. When you have to think about it, I mean, those who abuse children and adults, those who allow for the killing of unborn children and fail to repent, they will have an eternity of consequences to bear for that if they refuse to repent of that. And remember what Jesus said in Mark 2:17, I have come not to call the righteous, I have come to call sinners. So I think the first thing we have to do in these cases is to pray for those who are involved in grave evil, that they will repent. And prayer does work. Prayer is very effective and powerful. Bernard Nathanson performed 60,000 abortions. He aborted his own son. Then later, he left his abortion practice, became a Christian, he became Catholic, and he was one of the founders of NARAL, the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws, now NARAL Pro-Choice America. He was the ultimate guy on the other side. But then he repented of what he did, created the movie The Silent Scream, converted, became Catholic, and then at his funeral in 2011, there was on his prayer card, there was just a card they gave everybody there. It was just his favorite verse. It said, God, who is rich in mercy. And that's all the card said. So people can change. We should pray for those who are involved in these grave evils. But holding them accountable, I think it's perfectly fair that the Code of Canon Law allows us to ask our bishops to hold them accountable, to ask them what they are doing in these cases, that we can make our needs known to them as long as we respect the office that they hold. Okay. The church is not a democracy. I worry that some people recently, and you know what? Some bishops have done things that super disappoint me. So they're human. Rod Bennett has a wonderful book that just came out a few months ago. It's called Bad Shepherds. Some people tell me, what do you think of the bishops? Or the Pope? What do you think of the whole bad stuff that's going on around here? I tell you what. When Pope Francis digs up Pope St. John Paul II and puts him on trial and then throws him in the Tiber River, then I'll be concerned. A pope really did that once. He dug up his predecessor and put him on trial. There was a pope who sold the papacy twice. There have been horrible bad shepherds in the church's history. Awful. But in Bennett's book, Bad Shepherds, he talks about how Christians thrived and were saints during these troubled times. And it's really a testimony to the infallibility of the church that even though we have had these horrible, you know, on the whole, I believe that the shepherds God has given us are very good. You know, it's always just the bad things that stick out to people usually, are very good. Yet even with these bad shepherds, they did not teach heresy. Some of them even fought heresy, despite their own personal lives being shambles. So I think it's clear we can make it known to politicians we are concerned about scandal. We are concerned about things that could lead people astray. We should do that, though, by respecting their office. Realize it's not a democracy. We don't get to fire the bishop and replace him with our own guy that we like. God gave us the sacred hierarchy of the church, and we should respect the office, but we can also politely and assertively make our needs known to our shepherds, to make them know that. When it comes to politicians who support abortion, there's a bit of debate among canon lawyers about whether the canons involved with excommunication apply in this case. Ed Peters is a really good canon lawyer. I like him a lot. Is he at Sacred Heart Seminary? Is he around here? Yeah. Okay, he's local. Yeah, he's a very good canon lawyer. And he has put forward the case that the code of canon law that applies to excommunicating a person for procuring abortion would not apply, or at least there's no reason that it applies in the case of politicians who vote to allow abortion to be legal. However, if you do go to Canon 915, withholding communion from someone, that is not the same kind of ecclesial penalty like excommunication. And there have been bishops who have withheld communion to politicians who have been in favor of abortion rights. So I believe there is a legitimate precedent for that. I think also, honestly though, what I would like to see, I think sometimes, you know, you have to, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, be as clever as serpents, but as wise as doves. We have to be clever with people. And our opponents, you know, sometimes we think, well, let's just excommunicate them. You could. People will say, well, you know, but then again, not everyone who commits a grave crime is excommunicated. Some of them are not excommunicable offenses. Hitler was not excommunicated. Why? Well, because excommunication is a medicinal penalty. It's not an express ticket to hell. It's a way to show you are in real serious trouble here. You have to come back to the church for reconciliation. With Hitler, he hadn't gone to mass in years. He would have just laughed at it and then executed a few more clerics. So you have to be smart with people. Sometimes, so if you go after some of these politicians and say, you're excommunicated, they will hold that up as a badge of honor. Look at me, my constituents. The church won't boss me around. And so, well, I don't want to give them what they want. All right, you're going to do this? You don't get to speak at Catholic functions. I'm not going to do any photo opportunities with you at this charity event. I will, you know, if I'm bishop, I'm not going to be in a photograph with you. Not while you support this bill, because craving public attention and things like that, I think it's important that sometimes you have to be a little bit creative, especially with people in high positions of power, that the things they crave the most aren't always the things that we crave. And so to help them see the error of their ways, I think sometimes we have to deal with them in a kind of creative fashion that way. But I do believe withholding communion for politicians to vote for abortion is absolutely appropriate. And there are bishops who have done that. And I think it's fine for more to do that.
How do I explain Jesus to Muslims?
Well, I wrote a new book that is going to come out in, by the way, this is super fun. I only saw like the first three questions. So you are getting live unplugged apologists, by the way. Normally, when you call the show, we get a tiny bit of a heads up as to what the question will be. So we'll have fun with this here. I'm writing a book now called Counterfeit Christs. And that is a book about all the false views that people have about Jesus. It's the atheist view, the non-religious, non-judgmental, hippie Jesus, Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus. And I also talk about non-Christian religions. Well, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are non-Christian. I call them quasi-Christianity. It seems Christian, but it actually isn't because they deny the Trinity. So I talk about non-Christian religions like Judaism, Islam, Eastern guru stuff. I talk about Deepak Chopra's Jesus. Anyone here know who Deepak Chopra is? Okay. You want to really have a lot of fun. Deepak Chopra is the master of what Daniel Dennett, a philosopher, calls the deepity. A deepity is something that sounds profound, but when you think about it closer, it's really just gibberish. It is only when you raise your consciousness you can understand and manifest transcendence. What? It's a deepity. So that, and Chopra says this stuff all the time. And with Jesus, he says that Jesus was God in the sense that we're all God. He's trying to, Jesus wanted to raise our God consciousness and discover that we're God inside. And also Jesus went to India to study to be a guru. I cover that in the book. But the chapter right before that, oh, the fun thing with Chopra, go to wisdomofchopra.com. Wisdomofchopra.com is a random word generator that makes Deepak Chopra quotes. And they are indistinguishable from the real thing. In my book, I have two quotes, and I challenge people to find the fake one. They're indistinguishable. So the chapter before that, I talk about the Muslim view of Jesus. So just a background for those who don't know. Islam began in the 7th century when Muhammad claimed to have received a revelation from God given to him by the angel Gabriel. And that revelation, that word of God, is called the Quran, the sacred holy text of Islam. And the essence of Islam is that there is one God, Allah. Allah is not really a name. It's more like that's the Arabic name for God. God is Allah. So there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is just the radical, the succinct view of Islam is that God is Unitarian. He has no son. He is not a trinity. And his last and final prophet for us to listen to is Muhammad. And so that developed in the 7th century. And Muhammad claimed, and the Quran claims that it is the final revelation to come. I'm sorry, could I have a water actually from under there? Thank you. I'm parched. It's the final revelation to come after the Torah that was given to the Jews and the gospel or the Injil that was given to Christians. So the Quran talks about Jesus, talks about Abraham and Ishmael. And some Muslims will say to Catholics, didn't you know the Quran? We believe in Jesus. We believe in Mary. I love when they say this. How many books of your Bible are about Mary? Well, no, there's no book of the Bible about Mary. They'll say, there is a book of the Quran about Mary. Yeah, but there's also a book of the Quran about the cow and the table. It's not necessarily a sign of honor. And plus, you downgrade Mary, because we hold Mary to the highest. We give her hyperdulia, the highest veneration that can be given to a creature, because she gave birth to the Creator, which is verboten in Islam. That's considered shirk, idolatry, to say that God could ever become man. So, in the Quran, Jesus is portrayed as a prophet, the prophet Isa, I-S-S-A apostrophe. And as the prophet Isa, he was born of a virgin miraculously, went, preached the gospel, preached to people saying, and you can tell this Jesus is trying to correct the missionaries of Muhammad's time. So Jesus is just saying, do not say three. God has no wife. God has no children. It is detestable. It is wrong for you to believe these things. Believe in God. Believe in him alone. And that's what the prophet Isa says. And then the thing that's really at variance is that Muslims believe that Jesus not only did not rise from the dead and did not claim to be God, they also don't believe Jesus was crucified. Because in Surah 4:157, the Quran says, he says he doesn't have all this memorized, but I think he has some of it memorized. So, yeah, a little bit more, but it's nowhere near where Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin are at. I've got 20 years to catch up, so we'll see. Looks more like 30 to me, but yeah. Whenever people ask me how old I am, I always ask them in advance, how old do you think I am? So well, I already told you. I already whined about how I don't get taken seriously. I'm 34, so can't play that game anymore, but that's what happens. They say that Surah 4, 157 says that Jesus was not crucified. It says, neither did they, the Jews, kill him or crucify him, but another was made to look like, but it seemed like they did. So later on in the 7th century, it was believed a Roman soldier named Tatianos was crucified in Jesus' place. In the Middle Ages, there is an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Barnabas. And that claimed that Judas Iscariot was put on the cross in Jesus' place. And many Muslims hold to the substitution view that Jesus was not crucified, Judas was put on his place. But they all believe Jesus did not rise from the dead, and he never claimed to be God. And I offer different strategies to deal with this. First, I ask, well, what evidence is there that I should trust the Quran over the Bible? Because I can say to a Muslim, which should I believe? A book written by a Catholic priest in the year 1300 about Muhammad, or a book written by one of Muhammad's followers in the year 700? Which do you think is more reliable? Probably the one written 700 by a follower. In the same vein, should I read a book written in the first century, written by a follower of Jesus, or trust a book written in the 7th century by a practitioner of Islam about Jesus? Which is going to be more reliable? Well, they'll say, well, the Quran is the word of God. Okay, well, how do you know it's the word of God? How do you know the Quran is inspired? Make them defend that position. And I mean, do it gently, obviously. Say, well, why should I believe that this is the word of God? Why should I believe that? And there's really only one stock argument that's given. Muhammad did not perform miracles like Jesus did. There's later legends of him doing miracles, so the Quran does not record miracles. In fact, the Quran says, God speaking through Muhammad, through the Quran, says that if they ask you for a sign, say, I am just a messenger. I am not here to give you a sign. So no miracles. Say, well, why should I believe this? Usually what Muslims will say is that the Quran is the miracle, that the Quran is so beautiful and unique, no human being could have composed it. And there's just a litany of problems with this argument. First, just because something is beautiful and unique does not mean it's divinely inspired. I mean, I really don't think anybody can match the Hebrew Psalms, Shakespeare, even modern filmmakers, artists. There are works of art that are you can't really reproduce, that are very unique and beautiful. It does not mean that they're divinely inspired. There are also claims among Arabic scholars who are not Muslim, who say the Quran actually has many Arabic difficulties and deficiencies in it, like grammatical errors, which doesn't make sense if this is like the most beautiful piece of the very literal word of God itself. So I would just say that that's not great evidence here for me to believe this. And you say, so you could start by talking about the lack of evidence for the Quran. Another good strategy is to say, well, look, what does the Quran say about the Bible? And the Quran says that the Bible is trustworthy. And I talk about this in Counterfeit Christ. I cite the surahs where the Quran says, believe what we have told you in the Torah. Believe what we have told you in the Injil, in the Gospels, the Gospel. Okay, so if the Quran says trust the Bible, and in the Bible Jesus claims to be God and rose from the dead, then I have to believe the Bible, not the Quran, because the Quran contradicts it. So what's funny is what Muslims will say at this point is they'll cite people like Bart Ehrman. Does anyone know who Bart Ehrman is? Bart Ehrman is a former Christian. He studied at Moody Bible Institute, where Bible is our middle name. So it's a school, it started by Dale Moody in Chicago, very conservative Bible college. And Ehrman studied there, but then later he became an agnostic. And now he's one of the world's experts on the texts of the New Testament. The teaching company, most of their Bible New Testament courses are from Ehrman, which is unfortunate because he's very biased against the supernatural and the veracity of Scripture. And so Ehrman wrote a book a while back called Misquoting Jesus. You may have heard of this book. It was a New York Times bestseller. Originally, it was about how we can't trust the New Testament manuscripts, that the copyists got things wrong. in the process. So they mixed it up. We don't have the original documents, and the copyists of the New Testament messed things up. So this book was called Misquoting Jesus. Originally, Ehrman wanted to call it Lost in Transmission, but his publisher said, it sounds like a car manual. So it changed it to Misquoting Jesus, and it was a huge seller for him, really got his name on the map. But then when you read the book, you see what he's quibbling over is stuff scholars have known about for centuries. Like little, yeah, maybe the copyists, you know, they added an extra N for John, or they switched the location of Peter and Paul in a sentence. Because in Greek, the location of a word doesn't change its meaning. The spelling tells you whether it's the subject or the object. So it's just these little things or little changes. Like, well, one manuscript, Jesus says, Capernaum, you shall be brought down to Hades. And another one says, Capernaum, you shall be dragged down to Hades. It's basically the same thing. So it's making mountains out of molehills. But so they use that to say that Christians, the verses that show Jesus is divine, which contradict the Quran, oh, well, those are copyist errors. They're distortions of the text. This is from an ancient manuscript that was written wrong. And then they'll cite Ehrman for all this stuff. But the problem for Muslims when they do this is that they say, well, look at your own Bart Ehrman, New Testament scholar, says you can't trust these manuscripts. And you can say, well, look, are you saying the Bible teaches Jesus is just a prophet? Yes, your Bible says Jesus is a prophet, not God. Problem is, Ehrman, in his own writings, when you look at his commentary on the New Testament, he says Jesus is not presented as divine in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't believe that, but he is. I can talk about that later. But even Ehrman says, but in the Gospel of John, John clearly teaches that Jesus is divine. He is theos. That John affirms that Jesus is God in his gospel. So on the one hand, Muslims will try to cite Ehrman saying you can't trust the Bible, but another with him saying that what John is teaching here is that Jesus is God, which contradicts Muslim theology. So that's just a start, but I would recommend when the book comes out in a few months, you can get Counterfeit Christs, and I have a chapter on Islam, Judaism, lots of different stuff. The book is called Counterfeit Christs, and it will be out in a few months. So I think we have a booklet at Catholic Answers on how to share the gospel with Muslims. That might be helpful as well.
Perfect. Thanks. I've got like 20 minutes, 83 questions. There are only two bottles of water left, so we might have to. I remember my family is Catholic, received First Communion, but now has fallen away. And says, why would I want to join a church that's just full of rules and regulations?
Well, this is where I would use the Socratic approach. I might ask, what's wrong with rules and regulations? Or I might start, first, it's always good to start with what and then why. What do you mean by rules and regulations? Like, this church has an impressive number of exits. That's, you know, maybe the fire marshal probably instituted that. Do you think that's a good thing? Or do you think churches should just be gigantic fire traps? Now, I don't think that's what she means, but you might say, well, are rules bad? Are regulations bad? I think what people mean by that is they mean arbitrary rules and regulations. They get rules that make sense. And if you think about it, if you had to write down, if I had to give an alien a manual for trying to be like a human being, be human, it would be very lengthy. Think about, try to just write down etiquette. I mean, it'd be pages and pages of stuff, right? Hold the door open, please and thank you, chew your food before you speak. Now, we don't think of these being arbitrary because they have an important way of communicating our love and respect for our fellow brothers and sisters. So I think if someone is mad about rules and regulations, you could ask, well, what do you mean by rules and regulations, and which rules and regulations are you talking about? I highly doubt they're talking about the section of canon law that deals with the incardination of priests, or, you know, some very technical rule about, you know, how an abbot administers an abbotry or whatever. It's usually the pelvic issues is the euphemism here. Rules and regulations, like 9 times out of 10, that's what the big concern is about, I think. So I think it's important to ask, well, what do you mean by that? And get them to find common ground saying that, look, if you believe in anything, even if it's just human community, There are rules and regulations for how you interact properly with one another. If you're going to go to a church, everybody's got rules. Everyone's got rules and regulations. The question is, do they make sense? Are they for our benefit? Are they for our benefit? I think the answer is yes, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. And rules and regulations and boundaries give us safety. There was a study done a while back that there were these children, they would play in a playground connected to a school, and they only used about a third of the playground when there was no fence. But when a fence was constructed, they used like 98% of the playground after that. They would go all the way up to the fence. Now, sometimes people test limits. That could be a bad thing. But rules and regulations help us. They give us a sense of order and structure in life. And that without them, we become scared. We don't know what we should do, what we shouldn't do, what's going to happen. So what the church gives us also is not, when we think of rules and regulations, I bet you they imagine it's a bunch of thou shalt nots. But really, the toughest rules we have to follow are thou shall. Love your enemies. I pray, love your enemies and pray for them. Honor your father and mother. Preach, go and make disciples of all nations. It's the positive commands that are really hard. I mean, not committing evil. I mean, if I just sit here, I'm following about half the Bible's rules right now because I'm not committing any grave sins. I'm not doing anything bad. You can just find something innocuous to do. But that's where I think we really need God's grace, is to be able to live the way he wants us to live. So I think what I would say to this person is, we have rules because God loves us. He knows what is best for us, and he wants us to fully conform to his image and become his adopted children, to fully live up to that divine potential, not to become gods, but to become his sons and daughters, to fully, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, to fully partake of the divine image. To fully partake of who God is, to live within us, to talk about how we have rules, but more importantly, as Christians, we don't live by rules. We're not a religion of rules. We're a religion of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God gives us his divine life, and that supercharges our very being to allow us to live according to the law of Christ, to live according to the laws that he gives us for our benefit and the benefit of others. So I think that it's important to get that perspective that we are not a religion of rules. We're a religion of the Trinity, a religion of a person, a God who loves us and desires us to be like him. But like any relationship, like I have little children, I got to give them a bunch of rules, right? Some rules will be with them their whole life. They will always never be allowed to drink what's under the sink. But then other rules will pass away. One day they won't have to hold my hand when they cross the street. And if you look in the Bible, God gave the Old Testament was kind of like those ritual laws, was like, hold my hand when you cross the street. It's temporary till you're a little bigger and you won't need that. But here's the thing. What's funny is, which is harder, being a little kid with a million rules or being an adult with fewer rules but more responsibility? Being an adult. I want to do this. I want to do that. Just be glad you don't have bills. You don't have the California supplemental property tax that comes out of nowhere. I said, but I already pay my property taxes. Well, yes, sir, but this is an additional supplemental property tax you have to pay. There's more of these? So that's to understand. I think that when people see that, and it's a poverty, if we in our evangelism make Catholicism just a bunch of rules, it really does a great disservice to what God has given us. And that's why I think it's important to fashion it to being like covenant. We are family. We become part of the new covenant family in Christ. And families have rules. When Nana is here, you better be at dinner, okay? There's sometimes you can go out with your friends, but if Nana's here, you need to be at dinner. Because it's disrespectful of Nana, she came to see you. It's sad. Families have rules. We all have rules in our families. Everyone's got different ones. Some are more functional than others. But that doesn't mean they're weird or arbitrary. They are loving expressions of our relations with one another. And it's the same within the church that we're a part of.
So where in the Bible does it say that Mary remained virgin forever?
Second Hesitations 4:13. Yep. I'm sorry. Hezekiah 1:9. There is no Hezekiah. Second Hesitations 4:13, I think, is there are no internal combustion engines in heaven. Where does the Bible say Mary remained a virgin? Well, I believe this is a truth of Scripture, that once again, this is a good example of what is handed down to us in the written word and in God's unwritten word, in sacred tradition. So in the Bible, I think we can see this in a number of ways. We see this implied in the fact that Mary has become the new Ark of the Covenant, that we see in the Gospel of Luke that the descriptions of Mary going to the house of Elizabeth, remaining there for 3 months, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me? This is the exact same thing that happened when the Ark of the Covenant that held the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, visited David. David said, how is it the Ark of the Lord came to me? And the Ark stayed with another person for about 3 months. Mary holds not stone tablets that are the words of God, but Jesus, the Word of God within her. She is the new Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was such a holy thing, you couldn't even touch it, lest you be like Uzzah, who's touched the Ark and dropped dead because the Ark wasn't being properly venerated. So we see that if Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, we would see that she would have this special veneration about her. Not that the idea that sex is something bad, dirty, that would contaminate Mary. Far from it. But it's to hold her in this special kind of veneration, to show that she had fully given herself to God. In fact, one place in Scripture, where I believe it's Luke 1:35, that's a clue that points in this direction, is that when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you shall conceive a son, his name will be Emmanuel, God is with us, Mary says, how can this be? And the translation is always a matter of contention. Some of the translations are terrible. Literally in Greek, Luke records Mary saying in Greek, how can this be, I know not man, for I know not man. Some of them is, for I do not have a husband. That's not true. She was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was just as binding as marriage in the ancient world. You just didn't consummate the marriage yet. But it would be soon. I mean, if I spoke to a woman who's going to get married in 2 months and I said, you are going to have a very cute baby, how can this be? For I have no husband. Well, she's getting married in 2 months. You know, I'm sure 9 months, it wouldn't be surprised. 9 months after that, you never know, or a year after that. That wouldn't be surprising to someone who is engaged to be married. But in Luke 1:35, St. Augustine talked about that being evidence of Mary having taken a vow of virginity. Now, you're like, well, wait a minute. If she takes a vow of virginity, why is she getting married at all to Joseph? That's where an unwritten tradition fills in the picture for us. In the early second century, there is a document called the Infancy Gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelium of James, the first gospel. And it talks about Mary. That's where we learn her parents were Anne and Joachim, for example. And it says that Mary was actually dedicated to be a consecrated virgin in the temple, and that Joseph was tasked to, was an elderly widower with children of his own, and was tasked with being her husband to protect her in a harsh world. Because if you were a woman without a husband, that's why he was called the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph, to distinguish that he came from Joseph's second wife. So it's a view that, once again, both views are open. I'm partial to the Epiphanian view that the brothers and sisters are step-siblings. I think there's a lot of merit to it, and there's even Protestants who see that. One last caveat, though, because there's always somebody who sends me an angry email after I talk about that. They say to me, how can you say Joseph, the most chaste spouse, had children before Mary? And I remind them that chaste people can be married and sire children. It is not, a person is not unchaste if they have children within the sacrament of matrimony. We teach that Joseph is the most chaste spouse of Mary. The church never teaches that Joseph is ever virgin. It teaches that Mary is ever virgin. So, important distinction to bring up.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.